So I'm going to turn today to Matthew 28 and just read the account there. We're thinking especially of the resurrection. And as we think of the resurrection, remember he was crucified on Friday and as scripture tells us, about 9 in the morning, they took him out. They had a very early trial. They took him out and he was crucified with two others about 9 in the morning. He hung on the cross until about 3 in the afternoon when he died. He said, "It's finished." And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And it says he gave up his spirit. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I give it up of myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." And so even the way he died showed that he was in control. He laid down his life when the work of paying for our sins was finished. He gave up the spirit, it says. And then he was taken down and was buried that evening before sundown, because the Sabbath was coming and they wanted to have the men off the cross by the time the Sabbath started. Now, chapter 28 in Matthew, I'm going to just read these opening verses. Now, after the Sabbath, after Saturday, that ends at 6 o'clock Saturday evening for the Jews, as the first day of the week began to dawn, early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay.' But go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." We'll stop with the reading there, and I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Paul is writing this some years after the resurrection. Probably about 25 years, something like that. He's writing to these Corinthians, telling them of the resurrection, explaining it to them, and emphasizing to them how important it is to the Christian faith. Now, there are some today who are liberals who like to teach that actually there was no real resurrection, that this was a myth that grew up. And years later, when they tried to make this person, this Jesus, who they say was a good man and a good teacher, but they tried to make him divine and worship him. But Paul now is writing this, and it's not that long since the resurrection happened, since all these events happened. It's not over maybe 25 years, and the memory is still there, and their witness is still there. So we're going to read, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 15. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, your faith is also empty, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also they who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And we're going to stop with the reading there. It's a tremendous chapter, and he's emphasizing here the importance of the resurrection of Christ. He begins with a definition of the gospel, the good news. And Paul here says, this is what saved you. He says, this is what I preached to you, the good news I preached to you. It's that which you received. It's that which you're standing in. It's that which has saved you. He says, if you hold it fast. If you turn away from this, he says, there's no salvation. Only salvation comes through the acceptance of the Lord Jesus and what He's done. And then he gives us now the definition of the gospel here. This is the gospel that saved you. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now it's interesting, notice what he doesn't put in the gospel here. He doesn't mention joining church. He doesn't mention baptism. He doesn't mention the Lord's Supper. He doesn't mention the Ten Commandments. He doesn't mention any human works. He simply centers now on the person of the Lord Jesus. Christ, the truth about Him is the gospel. He's the Savior. If you're going to be saved, you've got to have Christ as your Savior. Joining church, being baptized, going through these other religious activities will not save. They will not take care of a single sin. And so he focuses here right on the person of Christ and what He has done. And not even on His life. You know, he doesn't say the gospel is Christ lived a good life, a beautiful life. He lived to be about 33 years old, and he never, you know, beautiful person. There's never been a person like Him. A great teacher, a wonderful teacher. That is not the gospel. And if you believe that, you won't be saved. You've got to believe more than that. Gandhi believed that about Jesus. He thought he was a wonderful teacher. Gandhi loved to read the Sermon on the Mount. And he loved the teachings of Jesus, but he didn't receive him. He didn't believe in him as the Savior. And so you notice here, that's omitted. His life was important. His life was beautiful. His teaching was wonderful. But that isn't what saves us. It isn't his teaching that saves us. It's what he did when he went to the cross and when he died for our sins. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And the reason that we're saved is because we come to the point where we say, Lord Jesus, I believe you loved me. I believe you died for me. I believe you carried my sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is what is critical for our being saved. If he did not die for our sins, if he did not suffer for us, then we're not saved. But that he isn't emphasizing that so much in this passage as the fact that he was buried and then he rose again. Because the Jews knew he died. Now, they may not have believed he died for our sins, but it was commonly known this man, Jesus, the teacher from Nazareth, had died on the cross. He was crucified. All Jerusalem heard about that. For he was crucified, just outside the city in a public place where all the people were passing through and could see him being crucified along with the two other men. And so you have the that public knowledge. There was nothing unknown about that. But if that was the end of the story, there wouldn't be any salvation. There wouldn't be any hope. And so he's emphasizing here that he rose again the third day. He was buried. It wasn't that he was simply taken down from the cross and then taken away and resuscitated, that he just swooned or something like this. Paul is emphasizing he really died. This gospel accounts emphasize that. There was a spear thrust into his side to prove he was dead. So when they took him down from the cross, he was dead. His body was cold. He was very, very dead. The centurion, who executed a lot of men, it was his job, was asked, is he dead, by Pilate? And he said, yes, he's dead. Give him permission to take him down and bury him, which they did. So he was truly very dead. But it says he rose again the third day. And this is now what Paul is going to emphasize as being very critical also to the gospel. It's important you believe he rose from the dead. If you don't believe that, you're still in your sins and you're still without God and without hope. So the resurrection here is going to be stressed. And the apostles, wherever they went, they preached that. They preached the resurrection. Remember in Athens, Paul was preaching there, people were saying, he's talking about, is this a new God? He's talking about resurrection. And so this marked the preaching of the gospel, that Christ rose from the dead. There's resurrection. And his resurrection also, of course, is his vindication. He is proved to be the Son of God with power, it says, Romans 1:4, by the resurrection from the dead. This is the great proof that all of his claims are true. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. Remember, he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so Jesus made some tremendous, tremendous claims. And his resurrection now is God from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All his claims are true. He is the one he claimed to be. And so the resurrection is the great vindication, really, of all his claims. And the apostles preached it powerfully and were convinced of it. Now, those are the first four verses. The second section is one where Paul now is, beginning with verse 5, is going to emphasize there's proof of the resurrection. The resurrection not only is proclaimed in the gospel, Paul says we can prove it really happened. We're convinced it really happened. And so he begins to list the various witnesses. He says, seen by Peter, seen by the 12, that same night in the evening, remember, he came and he appeared in the room where the apostles were gathered together, except Thomas and Judas, who'd already taken his life. But they're there together, and he appears to them, convincing them he's risen from the dead. And he, Paul points out, he was seen by over 500 brothers at one time, maybe when he was in Galilee, we're not sure of the place. But over 500 at one time saw him and were convinced he's risen from the dead. He says he was seen by James, the Lord's brother. And Jesus, I take it, made a special appearance to James because it says his brothers didn't believe in him before he was crucified and raised. When he was here doing his teaching and that, his brothers did not believe in him, his half-brothers. But it was after the resurrection, here he appears to James. Now James becomes a leader in the church and a devout believer that his brother, his half-brother, truly was raised from the dead and is the Son of God. An amazing thing when you think of it. And then he was seen again by all the apostles. He was seen by me, Paul says finally at the end. And mine was an unusual appearance. As far as seeing him after all the others that have seen him earlier. So he lists here the witnesses, and these aren't all of them. You go to the Gospels and you read, he appeared to women at different times. He appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so there were other appearances. So you have all these witnesses over a period of 40 days, Luke tells us. 40 days. Time and again, Jesus appeared to his followers, convincing them he's risen. He really is risen. Because when you think of it, this was a tremendous claim to make. No other founder of a religion claims to have died and then been raised again. Muhammad doesn't. Islam is the second largest religion in the world. And Muhammad never claimed to die and to be raised. His followers don't claim that. They don't claim Muhammad's a savior. They say he's a prophet. They don't claim he's a savior. You have to save yourself by your works and your actions and so forth. So here you have all of these witnesses which Paul brings forward, and he says most of them are still living. Go ask them. Talk to Peter. And talk to James, and talk to the apostles, and you'll be convinced it's really true, he's risen. So he's bringing out all of these witnesses now. And in a trial where there's evidence required, witnesses are very important. The law required at the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything would be established. You couldn't just have one. You had to have two or three who would all agree this is what happened. Here Paul says, listen, gather all these together and hear their testimony. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, he's going to emphasize that. And you know, when you realize it, you might say, well, maybe they believed a lie. Maybe they all got together. You remember at Watergate, that scandal that there was in our country some years ago with the Republican Party. Those men got together. They'd done something illegal trying to break into this office and steal some of the records, as I recall, of the Democratic Party. It was a political deal. But the men got together, these who were in high places, and they all agreed, none of us will tell the truth. We're not going to tell the truth. We all tell them, no, we're not involved, it didn't happen that way, and they were going to agree on a lie. But the interesting thing was, when they got them and began interrogating them and putting pressure on them, first one of them caved in, because he realized, if I don't cooperate, I'm going to get more time in prison. And so, to spare himself time in prison, he told the truth. And then one by one, all of them began to break down. And Colson, who was one of those, said, you know, this is a great proof of the resurrection. These men, if it had been a lie, these apostles, when they were threatened with death, they would have told the truth if they could have spared their own lives. But they went to death saying, Jesus rose from the dead, go ahead, kill me. He said that Watergate, they weren't even willing to put time in jail or in prison for a lie. They would tell the truth in order to be spared punishment. And for Colson, that was a powerful vindication of the truthfulness of these witnesses. They were willing to die for this truth concerning the Lord Jesus. And did die. All of the apostles, it said, except John, who lived to an old age but was imprisoned for the gospel. Well, you say, you know, other people have died for a lie. Look at those men who flew those planes into the towers in New York City. Did they believe a lie? Is it really true what Muhammad taught? Is Islam true? And is it true that if you die in an act of terrorism like they did, immediately you go to paradise, and for the men you have a number of virgins? Is that really true? And most people in the world say, no, it isn't true. It's a lie. So they died for a lie. But they thought it was true. See, they didn't believe it was a lie. They didn't conjure this up themselves and say, let's invent this religion. They were taught a lie, and they believed a lie, and they died for it. But the apostles saw the truth and were willing to die for the truth. If they had gotten together and said, let's just tell everyone that he rose, and we'll hide his body and no one will know the difference, they would not have been willing to die for a lie when they knew it was a lie. And so as you read this passage, he's emphasizing this message that they taught and they preached, they really believed. He says in verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And he says, if there is, in verse 13, if there's no resurrection of dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. And so he's emphasizing the fact here that if this message is not true, if Christ is not risen, there are just a number of consequences. First of all, he says there is no resurrection if Christ is not raised. You have no hope. There's no hope for the sinner. You're going to die in your sins. And he says, our preaching has been empty. You're accusing us of preaching a lie. We're made called liars. And you read the gospel accounts. You read these things these men have written. Are they liars? And you say, no. You read the John and read Peter, and you read these others' accounts. and there's a ring of truth about the whole thing. And Paul says, if you're going to say this didn't happen, you're accusing us of lying, all of us as liars, a conspiracy of lies. And Paul is emphasizing how impossible that is to believe. Here he says, we are willing to die for this, to suffer for it. So he says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. And then he goes on to say, those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In this only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He says, we ought to be pitied, we who say we're Christians. We're believing a lie. We're putting ourselves in a position of danger because of our faith we're being persecuted. We ought to be pitied. Because here we are believing a lie, we're missing out on the best of this life, and if this life is all there is, then we ought to eat, drink, and be merry. And how sad it is that we are Christians and we're willing even to be persecuted for our faith. And the whole thing is a big lie. Paul says, if it isn't true, we ought to be pitied. We are stupid. We are blind. We are deceived. We're confused. The whole thing is a lie. But Paul says it isn't so. It's true. The resurrection is true. And so he hammers that home, that the resurrection is absolutely vital to our faith. And it's our hope, our wonderful hope. Beginning with verse 20 to 26, he stresses that. He says, now Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now what he means by that is, there's going to be a harvest following. Christ is the first fruits, the first to be raised. But he's not going to be the last. He says, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all who accept him, all who are in Christ, will be made alive. So he says, the first man brought us death. We're born, we live. You may live a fairly long life, but you're going to die because you're one of Adam's descendants. You're going to go through life, come to the end of life, and die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So he's emphasizing, because of our connection with Adam, we share death. You know, death is a reality that we struggle with. And Jim and his family stand by the graveside. They're going to struggle with death. They're going to struggle with the fact that here's someone that they loved who is dead and is going to be buried 6 feet under, and the body is going to decay, and we don't like to accept it. We don't like to think about it. We hate to lose loved ones, and it's a struggle. But that's part of our being connected with Adam. Now he says, if you get connected with Christ, now you have hope. He says, even so in Christ, all who are in him, all who have accepted him, will be made alive. And so he says, that's hope that we have because of Christ's resurrection. You know, when I stand by a graveside, I realize if Christ was not raised from the dead, I'd have no hope at all. I'd have no hope at all. But the fact that he's risen from the dead shows me there is a resurrection, and that he, all his claims are true, and he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And I cling to that, and I say, Lord, you rose from the dead, and I believe that because of this, if I've accepted you, I'm going to rise one day. So he's the proof of our resurrection. He's the first fruits. So he gives now the order of the resurrection. first Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. The Lord Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, those who have died in the Lord Jesus are going to be raised. We who are living will be changed. Together, it says, we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Those that are Christ at his coming. Now, this emphasizes the fact that if you've accepted the Lord, if you belong to him, you're going to be in that group. But you better be sure that you belong to him. You know, the sad thing is, many times preachers at funerals try to preach as if we'll all be there. My wife was recently at a funeral, and the preacher was just making everyone feel comfortable and warm and cozy. We're all going to be in heaven. We'll all be there. We'll see them there. It's much better for this person now who's there. And the truth was, this person had lived a wicked life. But the preacher's goal is to make you feel good when you stand in the presence of death. That's the work of some preachers. The gospel says, you stand in the presence of death, you shouldn't feel good if you're lost. You ought to realize I'm on my way to hell. If I were lying there, I'd be without God, without hope. And maybe I need to make some changes and really turn to the Lord. But those that are Christ at his coming, you need to ask yourself, do I belong to Christ? Am I saved? If he should come back, would I be one of those who'd go to be with him? Those that are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, it says, when he freed the king, delivers the kingdom to the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and authority. And earlier we read in Revelation 20, but I want to go back and read some of those verses again, because this is what it's talking about, giving us some of this order of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus comes back. And those who are believers are raised and going to be with him. And let's read a few verses, beginning with verse 4 of Revelation 20. And John says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So this is the resurrection of believers, and this is the resurrection we're looking forward to, when all who've received the Lord will be raised and will be reigning with him, it says, for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead do not live until the 1,000 years are finished. Then there's the second resurrection of those especially who now who are lost and are going to be judged. And in verse 11 he says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Sea gave up the dead, and so forth. Then it says, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's an awesome scene. A scene of those being raised now who have lived without God, who've died without the Lord, and now are going to be raised and judged. How sad if you should be there. How sad if you should be one of those who are lost. You know, you young people growing up, you need to be thinking about this. You need to get saved, and you need to get serious with the Lord, because there's a heaven and there's a hell, and there is a resurrection of the just, and there's a resurrection of those who are not saved. How sad. If you should hear the gospel and hear it over and over and turn away and be lost forever. But it's a wonderful thing to be saved and to have that confidence, this belief in the resurrection that he says is a vital part of the gospel. If Christ is not risen, then he says we're of all people, we ought to be pitied, those stupid Christians believing there's a resurrection, believing that Christ rose from the dead, believing that there's going to be a heaven and hell when all there is this life, and when you die that's the end. How stupid these Christians are to believe in resurrection and to even be persecuted at times and to forego some of the pleasures of sin when there is nothing there after. So we as Christians say, yes, the resurrection is absolutely vital. And we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So there's hope, wonderful hope, as you think of death and the losing of loved ones. There's wonderful hope that we have because the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead.